Thank you, Hans, for your special. And hadn't heard that in a couple of years. Good to hear that again. And you head back to where? When?
29 Palms, California, the first.
The first.
I leave Tuesday at 6 o'clock.
Okay. So appreciate you coming and being here and joining in and help us out with the service while you were here a couple of weeks. And Jordan, good to see you, brother. And Beth, good to have you guys here all the way from Germany for how long?
What?
One more week? Okay, good. Good. And of course, Maren, nice to have you too. And so we had a, Terry and Clark, I'm glad you were up here too, but the rest of them were kind of, call special attention to them. So appreciate you being here. But we'll return in our series from the book, New Testament book of 1 Peter this morning. So it took a couple of weeks for some time speaking about Christmas and coming of Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I invite you to open your Bibles to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. Our emphasis will be on verses 3 and 4 today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, I pray now that you would take your word and use me as your instrument, as your tool, to proclaim your word and do so faithfully, truthfully. For we know that your word is living, active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And your word is beneficial. All of it, for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So I pray that through your Holy Spirit this morning, your word would be used in our hearts to bring change, to bring encouragement, to bring conviction, to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Apostle Peter begins what we might call the body of his letter, the body of his epistle. He's provided us with his greeting in verses 1 and 2. And starting with verse 3, he gets right into the subject matter. And what a way to start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, this is really a reaction or a response from Peter. A reaction or response to what God has done on behalf of all of his people through his son Jesus Christ. Peter didn't have to make this statement. He could have simply begun his letter with a cool and collected fashion, objective and unemotional. He could have said something like, I want to tell you several things about God, and here they are. Number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. Follow along with me now as I discuss these issues. He could have done that. That's not what his response was. Rather, his was, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be, this must be, our response as well to the truths of God, causing his people to be born again, of raising his son from the dead, of giving us a living hope and an imperishable inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We in America like to sing, God bless America. Maybe we should be singing, America bless God. That's what Peter's doing here. He's blessing God. He's blessing God. So the apostle begins the body of his letter with exaltation. He begins it with blessing and wonder. Why? Why would he do that? Because that's what those divine realities have produced in his heart. Again, he could have done otherwise. He could have coolly given his take on these truths, and he could have left it at that. He could have said, there you go, people. This is God's truth. You do with it what you want to do with it. No, not Peter. And because Peter didn't write that way, that tells me something. That tells me that I shouldn't preach it that way either. All right, people, here's a bunch of facts. You just do with them what you want to do. After all, the Apostle Peter was first and foremost a preacher of the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. He begins by breaking out in praise, and he does so at least twice more in his letter. Actually, look at chapter 4, if you would, for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And then he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It just kind of builds. He gets thinking about what he's saying. He gets thinking about what he's writing, and then begins to build in his heart, and the emotion just comes out. It flows out of him. Chapter 5, also verses 10 and 11. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And it's like he thinks about that, and then he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's letter is one of exaltation. It's one of blessing. It's one of wonder. It's one of heartfelt gratitude. It's one of worship. Because Peter's letter is one of great truth. It's a letter of great teaching. It's a letter of great doctrine. And stuff that excited him and ought to excite you and me as well. So here's a takeaway early on in this morning's message. Here's something practical even before we get to the text itself. Preaching is more than just a presentation and explanation of biblical truth. Let me say that again. Preaching is more than just a presentation and explanation of biblical truth. It is definitely that, but it's more. It's much more. Preaching is worship. Preaching is worship. Preaching is the worshipful presentation of marvelous biblical reality. And if you have the idea that what we do here on Sunday mornings from 10:30 to noon is half worship and half preaching, you've got the wrong idea. You've got the wrong idea. Contemporary church culture has mistakenly labeled music as worship and everything else as something else. Music leaders are typically referred to as worship leaders, and that's exactly what they should be. But did you know that the pastor or the preacher is a worship leader as well? And at least to some extent, so is everyone who leads the congregation in one capacity or the other. We're worship leaders. We call this a worship service for a reason, because we want all of the elements of this service to be worshipful. And we can and do all, we can and we do fail in this miserably. Time to time. We can sing without worshiping. We can pray without worshiping. We can give without worshiping. We can fellowship without worshiping. We can hear the announcements and the missionary reports without worshiping. And I can preach without worshiping. That would be professionalism. That would be formalism. That's not our goal. Our goal is for this to be a worship service from beginning to end. And so our worship service is not just a collection of disjointed and unrelated events thrown together in a haphazard way. We try not to do anything that might distract from worship. Why? Because our goal is for this to be a worship service from beginning to end. And worship, briefly explained or defined, is when the mind apprehends great truth about God, causing the heart to kick in with emotions. And those emotions may be varied. They will be varied. But the mind comprehends the great truth of God, and the heart then will kick in with the emotion. It might be brokenness. You ever see anyone weep in a worship service? What are they doing? Why are they crying? It might be brokenness. Or it might be wonder. It might be gladness or admiration or gratitude, which in turn then causes the mind once again to think and maybe even mouth words such as, blessed be the Lord and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Maybe it's amen, or maybe it's praise the Lord, or maybe it's hallelujah. Or maybe even more appropriately at times, oh my, oh my, what has God done? Who am I? Now, it may or may not be spoken aloud in a worship service. Some may choose to do that, others may not. But it's going to come out sometime. It's going to sometime. It's going to come out perhaps in conversation following the service, in the car or at the dinner table. Somewhere, sometime, the mouth will need to express what the mind and the heart have apprehended. When what the mind and the heart have apprehended involves the glory of God, it has to come out somewhere, sometime. For you, it might be in the shower by yourself, and you're singing at the top of your lungs, or whatever. So our goal in a worship service is to what? It's to worship God. Our goal in a worship service is to see God's magnificent reality with our minds, feel God's splendid beauty in our hearts, and then speak and sing God's exalted glory with our mouths. That's what Peter does as he gets started with the body of this letter. He's contemplating on what God has done to provide new birth for his children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal as well. That's what we should do as well. Now, what specific truths then about God's magnificent reality and splendid beauty and exalted glory did Peter contemplate that led him to such a statement as this? I see five of them in verses 3 to 4, and I want to deal with each of them individually. Five tremendous truths about God that gripped Peter's heart and mind, moved his mouth to speak, and his hand to write. See if you can pick them out as we read through these two verses again in verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his statement of exaltation. Then he says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's number one. God has great mercy. God has great mercy. According to his great mercy. Verse 3. That's the first one. God has great mercy. If you wonder if there is mercy with God, the answer is yes. Not only mercy, there is great mercy. Great mercy. And Peter is moved by that. Here's number two, God caused us to be born again. He says, he has caused us, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the second reality that moves Peter. New birth is God's work, not ours. His mercy, not our value, produces a new being called a child of God. Did you hear that? It's not our value that makes us a children of God. It's his mercy that does that. As we noted some weeks ago from verses 1 and 2, we are exiles because of God's choosing. We are aliens in this world because of God's election. God caused us to be born again. The reality really got Peter going. Here's number 3, God raised Jesus from the dead. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the third truth in these verses, the third reality that really gripped Peter's heart. God raised Jesus from the dead. We who have grown up in the church, for me, let me speak for myself. Growing up in the church is very easy to say, yeah, resurrection. Comes Easter, we celebrate the resurrection. Sunday mornings, we meet on Sundays because that's the day that Jesus raised from the dead. And we just say it, and it just kind of goes by. How many of you have ever seen somebody, met somebody face to face who's raised from the dead? Personally. Oh, come on, somebody, certainly, somewhere. You know. Nobody's been to a Benny? Oh, never mind, I won't go there with that one. Well, I haven't. And we tend to, you know, it just kind of comes. Oh, yeah, of course we believe in the resurrection. Do we? Really? What's that do to us? When our minds contemplate that truth, what happens? Anything? Yeah, resurrection. Hallelujah, praise God. Let's go eat. No, I like to eat. Enjoy going, whatever. God raised Jesus from the dead. That truth gripped Peter's heart. And he elaborates on it in verses 20 and 21 of the chapter. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him, that's through Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith and our hope are in God. The resurrection is about God. God did it. So we trust in God. We hope in God. And Peter says, blessed be God. Blessed be God. God has great mercy. God has caused us to be born again. God raised Jesus from the dead. Here's the fourth one. God promised an inheritance. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. To an inheritance is the fourth reality about God that got a hold of Peter. God promised an inheritance to those to whom he gave new life, to those whom he caused to be born again. God produces a new birth, and God provides an inheritance for those who are born again. You know, fathers leave an inheritance to their children, not vice versa, meaning that God is the giver. God is the giver. All the way through this passage, God is the source. He is the overflowing fountain. We are the recipients at every point. Mercy, new birth, resurrection, inheritance. And here's the fifth thing. God not only gives inheritance, but he preserves our inheritance. It's kept in heaven for you. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. Here's a question. Who do you think is doing the keeping here? Who do you think is doing the keeping? Answer, God is. You surprised at that? Shouldn't be. It's all about God, right? And so if we just quickly survey verses 3 to 4, we can come up with five tremendous truths that tell us what great reality brought Peter to this point that gripped Peter's heart and moved his heart and opened his mouth to where he would write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has great mercy. God caused us to be born again. God raised Jesus from the dead. God promised an inheritance. God preserves our inheritance for us. I think that's reason to rejoice, don't you? That's reason to rejoice. I think that's reason to celebrate, don't you? I think that's reason to worship. To let our minds apprehend great truths about him that in turn will cause our hearts to kick in with deep emotion, like brokenness or wonder or gladness or admiration or gratitude, which in turn then causes our minds once again to think and maybe even the mouth to say something like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you leave here with nothing else in your mind, maybe you'll remember that phrase because I'm going to say it again and again and again. This is all about God. It's all about God. All about what he does. But there is one of these realities that is basic to it all. One of these realities is what we call the main thing. And I submit to you that the main thing here, in the way Peter has structured this and what he said, the main thing is that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The main thing is that God caused us to be born again. I say that because all the other of these other truths revolve around this one. God's mercy is the source of our new birth, according to his great mercy. That's the source of our new birth. God raising Jesus from the dead is what makes our new birth possible. And God's promising and preserving the inheritance is the outcome of the new birth. So at the center of all of these realities lies the truth of the new birth. God caused us to be born again. That God has given us the new birth. That God has begotten us again. So let's focus on that reality. Because truth be known, I don't believe we really exult in God and in this reality as we should. And one of the reasons we don't do so, like Peter did, is that we don't understand it. Or maybe, just maybe, we don't really believe it. We are all connected to God. We are all his children in a general sense. He is our creator, after all. But apart from the new birth, we have no spiritual connection with God at all. We are not his children in the sense that we are heirs of eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's a distinction. We're all born of flesh. So we all have a connection with our Creator in that way. We're all born, we're all created in His image. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Apart from God causing us to be born again, apart from God orchestrating and bringing about our second birth, we had no living spiritual experience. We were what human parents, a father and a mother, a man and a woman combined with common grace could make us. But we had no spiritual connection with God until He caused us to be born again, to put it in Peter's words. Until He produced a new life in us. A life of faith, a life of hope in God, a life of the Holy Spirit in us. But here's the thing. Most of us, including myself, have been taught at one time or another in our lives that God did not do the decisive work in our salvation. Rather, we have been taught that we did it. And I believe because of that, we struggle to respond like Peter did when it comes to salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. You might be thinking, well, that's not the wording in my Bible. My Bible says He has given us a new birth, or He has begotten us again. Personally, I believe that the different wording is all saying the same thing. That's this: God did it. God did it. But every translation precedes that wording with a reference to God's mercy. Great mercy. Abundant mercy. According to or because of His great mercy. His great mercy. Not my worthiness, not yours. Not my willingness, not yours. Because of His great mercy, He produced new life. He saved us. He caused us to be born again. Let me approach it in this way. And I've alluded to this before. Excuse me. If I were to ask you, how do you know that you were born from your mother's womb? What would you reply? What would you say? I'm guessing you would say something like that. Well, look, here I am. I'm existing today. I exist outside of my mother's womb. I'm here right now. And that would be the answer that you would need to give, because that's the right answer. Admittedly, in our confused and perplexed culture, that denies both biblical and scientific evidence regarding the clear and the distinct existence of men and women, male and female. I suppose such a question is up for debate, especially when men say that they can have children and so on and so forth in our culture now. I hope and pray that none of us have fallen prey to such a debased and reprobate thinking as that. You probably would not answer my question regarding how you know that you were born from your mother's womb by saying, well, I have a birth certificate to prove it. Or, I did some research online and I found a picture of a document that shows a little footprint with all the little curly lines on it, and those match the curly lines on the bottom of my foot. Or maybe I have 3 sworn affidavits of people who saw my mother when she was pregnant and then saw afterwards with me in her arms, and so that's how I know that I'm here and alive and born. You would probably answer my question, how do you know that you were born from your mother's womb, by saying, I know that I was born because I know I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm standing before you. I'm eating. I'm talking. I'm drinking. I'm thinking. I'm walking. I'm doing the things that living people do. Now let me bring this to around to the average evangelical churchgoer today. How do you know that you were born again? And how do you answer that question? How do you know that you're born again? I wonder how many of us would answer the question by saying, I know that I'm born again because I'm alive in God. I know that I'm born again because I have a living hope, a living faith. Once I had no spiritual life, but now I have that spiritual life. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty for spiritual things, for righteousness. I enjoy thinking and talking and telling others about God and the Bible. I love God. I trust Him. I hope in Him. I follow Him. I think and I say and I do things that spiritually alive people do, that someone who is born again does. That's how I know I'm a believer. That's how I know I've been born again. I fear that most of us would answer it this way. How do I know that I've been born again? Because I've done the things that I'm supposed to do to be born again. I prayed a prayer, and I asked Jesus into my heart. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I pledged my life to Jesus. In other words, we claim to know that we have new life spiritually because of something we did. We followed the rules. We followed the structure, the organization, whatever it is. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. I prayed a prayer. You probably did too. But why would there be so different answers as to how we know we are physically born and how we know we are spiritually born again? Well, I believe that one of the primary reasons for the difference is that you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we had nothing to do with our physical birth. I had a birthday this week. I'm a year older now. Wish I was a year wiser. Just older. Mark got a big smile on his face because he had a birthday this week too, or last week, I guess, or whatever. Yeah. We have birthdays. You know, I believe that one of the primary reasons that we know that we are alive physically is because we know that we did not have anything to do with it. I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't cause it. I didn't have any input into it. I didn't choose it. It happened to me. My choice is I can either be resentful or thankful for what God has given. Because of that, physically, it doesn't even occur to us to try to prove that we're born physically by appealing to things that we did to be born. There's simply nothing to do with which we can, there's simply nothing to which we can appeal. We didn't cause it. It caused us. Not so when it comes to our spiritual, our second birth, when it comes to being born again. Millions of genuinely born again Christians do not believe that our second birth was done to us, that we did not choose it, that we did not cause it. We have been taught in numerous ways throughout our lives that we brought about our new birth, that we chose it, that we caused it. And so when we are asked, how do you know that, that it happened? We tend to answer, because I did the things that I was taught that I must do for it to happen. I did the things that they taught me to do so that it would happen. We don't say with reality and authenticity, I am alive because I know I'm a believer, I know I'm a Christian because I'm alive to God. We attribute our new birth to the things we did to cause it rather than the things that it causes in us. Now, most of us have grown up with a kind of Christianity that perhaps unwittingly claims at least a little bit of a self-made Christian existence, something based on a self-understanding that really has no reason to explode over with praise. I'm not saying that you don't praise God or worship God. I'm just saying it doesn't really have the reason that Peter gives to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 19, 16 who point blank asks, sirs, what must I do to be born again? And Paul and Silas reply, oh, you don't have to do anything. God did it. No. That's not what they said, is it? They replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So there is something I have to do to be born again. I have to believe. I have to believe. And that is absolutely right. That is exactly what the Bible says. So then, how can I also claim that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again? Why? Because that is exactly what the Bible claims as well. And when I examine these two seemingly opposing views of salvation together along with the rest of the New Testament teaching regarding the gospel, I conclude that God did it. God did it. That God gets all the glory for it. That my part of believing originates from God as well. This is the uniform New Testament picture of what happened to us. Consider some of these texts. Ephesians chapter 2, 24 and 25. But God, being rich in mercy, there's that term again, Peter used. Paul uses it too. Rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I was dead in trespasses. I was dead in my sin. I did not raise myself to life. Not even my faith could raise me to life. God loved me. God made me alive together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, did you see that? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I did not recreate myself into a new creation. God did it. I did not reconcile myself to God. He reconciled himself to me. He did it. Not even my faith could recreate myself or reconcile me to God. Consider this, Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus said, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's Jesus' own words. Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what God or what was said by Paul. I was unable to comprehend spiritual things. Flesh and blood could not reveal the truths of Jesus Christ to me. That's what Jesus said. But the Father in heaven mercifully opened my eyes to see Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God caused me to see. God caused me to acknowledge his truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God said, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as there was darkness upon the face of the deep when God created the universe, until God said, "Let there be light," so my soul was in utter spiritual darkness until God shined his light into my heart, allowing me to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." You know, my mom and dad, my Sunday school teachers, and other Christians around me planted and watered the Word of God into my life. But it was God and God alone who produced the miracle of new life and growth. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I was proud. I was selfish. I was rebellious. I was going my own way. Never in a million years would I come to Jesus on my own. I was not able to do that. The Father drew me. Perhaps you respond with this: hey, Jesus draws everybody to himself. Just read what he said in John 12:32. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's what Jesus said. But I left that other verse up there as well. He also said that the ones that he draws, the Father's draws, that he, Jesus, will raise up on the last day. There's a bit of a conflict there, if we're not careful. Because he says, only those whom the Father gives to me, or only those who the Father draws, will come to me, and I will raise them up, or him up, on the last day, the one that is drawn by the Father. And then he says himself, when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself. So Jesus said. But he also said that only the ones that the Father draws, he will, Jesus, raise up, meaning that either God saves everybody who is drawn, because he said, I'll draw all people to myself, everybody whom the Father draws, I raise. So either everybody is drawn in the same way, or God draws certain people in a particular way that results in eternal salvation of some. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Certainly it was my choice to believe, but my choice itself was a gift from God. It was not my own doing. The Apostle John puts it this way, John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And Peter says the same thing in our text, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he'll say it again in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So let's bless God this morning with all of our hearts. There's tension in this doctrine of Peter's that I can't get my mind around. But I see him saying pretty clearly that God has chosen and God has called, and yet I must believe. I must believe. So let's bless God this morning with all our hearts. Why? Because he has caused us to be born again into his family. He has given us a living hope. He has given us an eternal inheritance. So with the hymn writer of old, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Come, believe, bless the Lord for his great saving work of new birth. Father, my prayer this morning is that the words of this message may serve as the life-awakening power in some soul today. I believe your word is clear that you alone are responsible for our salvation. You planned it, you ordained it, you orchestrated it. According to your great mercy, you caused it. And yet, in your infinite wisdom, you control not only the ends, but also the means. Not only the ultimate outcome of new life, but also the processes by which that new life becomes a reality for us, that being faith. And as your word states, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I trust that the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed during our worship service this morning, through all parts of it. Through the scripture reading, through the singing, through the giving, through the announcing, through the preaching. That's been our intent. That's been our desire. And if it honors you to do so, we pray that our feeble attempts at worshiping you, the great infinite God, would be pleasing, would be acceptable to you. And that through these attempts, those who have never experienced, if there's someone among us this morning who has never experienced the new birth, that they would do so today. By grace, through faith, they would believe. And that those who have experienced it would be strengthened, would be encouraged to bless you, perhaps as they'd never been done before. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.